In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul introduces the theme that is upon his heart. Something had been communicated to the congregation back at Philippi that had stressed them. And that communication had to do with Paul's experiences. Chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the things which have happened to me. What's going on in your life this morning? Where you been this last week? What kinds of things happened to you? An interesting turn, frankly. Some would have us think that when we become Christians, we are suddenly in control of all the elements of our lives. Or that God has promised us as Christians, skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. I remind you that one of the strongest advocates of that philosophy died with the leading faith healers of the world standing around her bedside. God did not, does not, will not make life on this earth a bed of roses for his people. Things happen. That's where the word happiness comes from. Happiness describes that pleasant sensation when all of the happenings are pleasant. But what do you do when the happenings are not pleasant? And they are not always pleasant. Stood this week by the bedside of a sister who has spent 30 years of her life here as a part of our fellowship. Her voice, once clear and crisp, her fingers nimble, trained at the piano, her spirit vibrant and refreshing, just to be around was a delight. Now she is frail, weak, confined to a hospital bed. Things happened to Francis. You cannot control the happenings. Other agencies manage those. And you cannot escape them. So Paul shifts from the happenings to the perspective we need. And when he does that, he doesn't say, have a positive mental attitude. Everything will work out. No, he says, have a realistic understanding of who you are, where you are, and what this is all about. And he immediately says, the things that happened to me, as adversarial, as difficult, as unpleasant as they were, Paul's in prison, shackled to a guard. He can't go visit the church of Philippi like he'd like. But he says, those happenings that were adversarial and difficult rather turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. And he goes on to say that whether by life or by death, whether by life or by death, whether by health or by disease, I have determined that Jesus Christ will be magnified in my body. My whole purpose for living is Jesus Christ. I am detached from all other competing motivations. Can you say that this morning? If that is true, if that is your commitment, your confession, then in that there is a certain altitude. Let me explain. All of you probably have had the experience I have of getting on board an airplane here in Columbus in late December, January, February, perhaps early March, and it's snowing and blowing and freezing, and they're de-icing the wings. It's cloudy, it's icky, it's terrible. And you get on the airplane and you scoot down the takeoff runway and you soar and you begin. And as the plane gains altitude, it gets thicker, darker, worse. And then you notice things are getting a little lighter, a little lighter. And then, boom, you pop out someplace up there, 25, 28,000 feet up. And the sun is shining. And you look back behind you or down beneath you, and you see the tops of the clouds. I'm fascinated by the satellite pictures we have of these giant hurricanes and tornadoes, aren't you? Way up there, the satellite looks down, takes a picture, and you can see the mass of clouds. You can see them swirling. Now, underneath all that, it's chaos, it's destruction, it's loss, it's terrifying. But up above, up there where the satellite is, at that altitude, you're above the storm. Paul knew what his altitude was. And so he can look down on all of the things that happened to him and not be destroyed by them. Not even be deterred by them or defeated. Can you do that this morning? Yes, you can. If you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, there are four points of altitude this morning that you can use to check and to realign your perspective of life. All four of them are given to the folks back at Philippi by Paul, and it begins in verse 27. He says, "Now let's not concern ourselves with me and my circumstances. Let's talk about you back there at Philippi." Number one, remember your citizenship. Number one, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word conduct translates a verb that's only occurs here in the New Testament. The noun of that verb form is over there in chapter 3. You want to turn there for a moment? Chapter 3, down there about verse 20. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform," etc., etc., etc. That's the word. What Paul says is, act out your citizenship. Now, you and I can't do anything about our president today. That's in the hands of Congress and legislative and judicial powers. But I'll tell you something, the day's coming when you get to vote. And as a citizen of the United States, you have the privilege of participating in one of the most powerful activities that any governed people can do, and that is to express and to control and to participate in the selection of those who would govern us. Citizenship means rights and privileges. When Paul was back at Philippi in those initial days of the start of the church, he had been beaten without proper trial. Through that, he had been placed in prison. Through that, God had sent an earthquake. Through that, the Philippian jailer had become converted with his whole house. The next morning, the authorities down at the courthouse sent word up to the jailer, "Hey, let those guys go. Open the back door and throw them out. We don't want to bother with them." Paul said, "No, you don't. No, no, you see, I'm a Roman citizen." "You're a what?" "Yeah, I was born a Roman citizen." "Oh, we'll be right down, Mr. Paul." And man, they came charging down there and sat at Paul's feet and said, "Boy, there's been some confusion, some mistake." You know why? Because to beat a Roman citizen without proper execution of the jurisprudence system meant you lost your job and your head. You don't mess with the Roman citizen. Paul says, "You guys are citizens of heaven." Let your conduct, let your citizenship, let your activities as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's not a good attitude. That's a winning altitude. According to the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, as we shall see, when you came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you were radically changed. And one of the things that happened was you were removed from the kingdom of darkness where Satan is in control. You were transported into the kingdom of God, where Jesus Christ rules and reigns. He then turned around and assigned you back to a special duty to serve him among those who are trapped in the kingdom of darkness. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you'll understand the quip that was on the back of one of the little VWs at Grace College when I was a student there. It was a polished little VW, obviously the pride of the owner. And on it, he had put a banner that said, "You touch my car, I mess with your face." God says, "You touch my citizen, you touch my son, I mess with your face." That is the second altitude. Look what Paul says there, as he continues in verse 28. "Now, don't in any way be terrified by your adversaries. Not everybody is a member of the kingdom of God. Our culture in the United States has become our enemy, not our ally. When I was a child growing up, the culture conformed to the basic statutes of what has been called Judeo-Christian values. That is no longer so. There are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ all around us. They are adversaries. They are engaged in obstruction of justice. They are avidly promoting error. They are energized by satanic supernatural forces. And at this moment, this world, by the decision of our Heavenly Father, is subject to the influences of their decisions and control." The hymn writer asks, "Is this vile world a friend of grace to lead me on to God? No, I must fight if I would win." And the hymn writer was right. Jesus said to his disciples in the closing days of his earthly ministry, "If they have listened to me, they're going to listen to you. If they have persecuted me," and they have, "they're going to persecute you." In the Sermon on the Mount, one of the great Beatitudes is, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And he reminded his disciples that the prophets of old did not fare well at the hands of people who were professing to be believers, as well as people who had other antagonistic belief systems. Don't, Paul said, be terrified by your adversaries. Why? Well, which is to them a proof of perdition or destruction and of salvation, and that from God. Paul is saying that when I accept my altitude, that these folks are not necessarily personal enemies to me, but they are being energized and agents of the spiritual forces of darkness as well as their own antagonistic spirits, when they do that to me and I don't crumble, I persist in refusing to be intimidated. That's a signal to them that the God who is energizing me and giving me courage and confidence and stability in the midst of the storm, that that same God is going to deal with them and their destructive ways. And that the God who is saving me and keeping me content and peaceful and sane, in the midst of that struggle, that God is going to deal with them out of his power and grace. There's a third altitude. Let me illustrate that attitude of peace in the midst of the storm. Last night, I had delightful opportunity to take my granddaughter for a ride in her little buggy. Now, her little buggy is shaped like a car, and it has a handle that comes out the back. So if you had seen me last night, you'd have thought that was a pretty funny scene. Took her out, set her in the little car, and we went for a walk, and we walked. And where she lives, there's some places where we wanted to go don't have sidewalks. And so I'm walking along the edge of the street. And little Leah was just all upset and anxious. She was just worried because cars would whiz past us just inches away. And she was just bothered and anxious. Nah, she wasn't crying. She wasn't fretful. In fact, she sat there and dozed off. She just, why? Because she knew that her granddad wouldn't let anything hurt her. Instead of being anxious about all the potential dangers and damages around her, she just relaxed. And she would point a little finger and jabber in language that I haven't learned to interpret yet, but I will. And as I said, before the ride was over, she was having trouble with her nodding head and finally just laid her little head up against the little steering wheel and was sound asleep. In nothing being terrified by your adversaries. Why? Because God is in control of my salvation. God is in control of their lives. God's going to deal with them in his good time. I don't have to seek revenge. God will take care of me. And that attitude that exudes from that I am in my Father's care, keeps me from panic when the stock market plunges. Keeps me from being anxious when lawlessness rules the streets. Keeps me from fretting when I put my children on the school bus or I deliver them to the school grounds, knowing that there are hostile forces at work. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. Your Heavenly Father's in control. There's a third altitude here. Notice it in verse 29. For to you, you who are citizens of heaven, it has been granted on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict, the same agony, the same contest, a word that was used to describe the arena where gladiators came and fought to the death, where lions came and attacked helpless victims. An agony, a contest. Paul said, you saw this conflict of powers, this collision of two empires, this collision of two kingdoms, the kingdoms of darkness and the kingdom of light. You saw this acted out when I was there with you. You saw how unfair, how unjustly I was treated. You see that I'm still prisoner. I can't physically do what I want to do because I am here in chains for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here. Now, I want you to know something. You're on assignment. You have a commission. We like the first part. It has been granted. That word means commissioned, assigned. You have been assigned on the behalf of Christ to believe in him. Thank God for that. What a wonderful moment it was the day you came. Your eyes were open and you saw who Jesus is. and your heart rushed up with faith and you embraced him as your Savior and Lord. And because of what he did for you at Calvary, taking your sin and dying for you, because of what he did for you in the resurrection and the ascension, now you trust in him and he gives you the gift of eternal life. Wow, but that's only half the equation. The other half is your commission to suffer. In the little book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Edward Welsh writes, "Sometimes we would prefer to die for Jesus than to live for him. If somebody had the power to kill us for our profession of faith, I imagine that most Christians would say, 'Yes, I am a believer in Jesus Christ,' even if met death. The threat of torture might make people think twice, but I think most Christians would acknowledge Christ. However, if making a decision for Jesus means that we might spend years being unpopular, ignored, poor, or criticized, then there are masses of Christians who temporarily put their faith on the shelf. Death is not imminent, so why hurry into such a rash decision?" they would logically ask. "There will be time later to get things straight with God," they reason. In other words, kill me, but don't ask me to suffer by not being liked, appreciated, or respected by my peers," end of quote. You are commissioned to suffer. Suffering comes with faith. J. Sidlow Baxter stood in his last public ministry at Grace Theological Seminary, stood before the chapel of all of the students and faculty, and he said, "If I had one wish for you, it would be that you suffer." Everybody was there. It was as quiet as you are right now. And then he said, "You are of no account to God or others until you suffer." Suffering is to the Christian what Saturday afternoon in the stadium is to the athlete. It's where all the practice and all the rehearsal comes down to the nitty-gritty. It's where the clash between worldviews are fleshed out. You remember in the book of Job when God fingered Job to Satan and said, "Have you considered Job?" Remember Satan's response? "Hey, let me at him. All that a man has, he will surrender for his flesh." Mankind wants comfort, peace, security, more than he wants favor with God. Man, by his nature, will quickly ignore the eternal for the moment of pleasure. Well, Satan was describing me. Talking about you. Now remember, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. That calls for activity that is counter to those who are citizens of the other kingdom. As we clash with that other kingdom, we are commissioned to suffer. And in that suffering, we bear witness that what we believe is more real, more permanent, more lasting, more durable. It is true truth, and therefore worth the pain. Remember also that we're commissioned to stand fast. Issues of eternity are being fleshed out in the way we suffer. And Pastor Dick had his heart attack. He said, the first question that came to my mind is, why me? And the answer came back, why not you? See, the God we serve is not limited to what he can do through us when we're healthy, happy, when we're wealthy, when we're in control. The resources out of which our lives are lived as kingdom citizens are supernatural, and they are not conditioned by or controlled by the forces of darkness. That's why Paul could say later, I've learned both to abound and to suffer need. I know how to go without, and I know how to handle riches. In every state, I've learned to be content. Why? Because I am able to do all things through Jesus Christ my Lord. He is the secret. He is the one who embodies, empowers. So I can suffer for his name's sake. Can you? Your call to Christ involves the call to suffering. In the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul says there are four great resources, and we don't have time. He says there are four great resources that flow out of your connectedness with Jesus Christ. And as you draw down upon those resources, you are connected to God, therefore you can afford to suffer. You can afford to step back and let somebody else go through the door first. You can afford to elevate and esteem others and their needs greater than your own. Why? Because your resourcing is not based upon the central bank. Your resources are not conditioned upon the popular opinion or poll. Your resources of encouragement and comfort and strength and mercy flow from your connection to Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, you don't have to fight to be number one. You don't have to promote yourself. You don't have to trample on others. You don't have to ignore others' needs. You can demonstrate the transforming power of God's love and grace in your life by thinking and looking to other people's needs and other people's interests. The winning altitude. If you're in Jesus Christ, then you're like that satellite. You're connected to the world, influenced by it, but you're above it. You're like that plane rising, punching its way through the clouds. You're part of the system. Step out of the plane and you'll find out just how much you're part of the system. But through the operation of another agency, you are above the system and its elements, and you're looking down on and viewing those elements from a different point of view. You have an elevated altitude. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. You are commissioned to serve that God and to show through the valley of suffering that you are made able by his grace. You are in conflict with adversaries of the gospel, and you are not terrified by their roaring or by their intimidation, because you are resourced and connected to a supernatural supply. So you're free. You're the wealthiest person in the world. You can afford to be generous because you are resourced by the riches of God in heaven through Christ Jesus. Isn't that tremendous?